Well, unequivocally, the scriptures teach us that humanity is unique, set apart with resplendent glory and dignity because of the image we bear. Humanity's dignity is unparalleled in all the earth. And on January 22nd, 1973, well, that was a horrific turning point in our nation's history. That was the day, 45 years ago tomorrow, that the Supreme Court legalized abortion by a vote of 7-2. And since that time, as I mentioned a few moments ago, the arsenal of weapons against human dignity have only increased and expanded. You just take a moment to think about all the weapons, all the means by which we try to strip people of human dignity or attack them or assault them. From the moment of conception to the moment of our last breath, there is numerous attacks. There is sex slavery, racial injustice, slavery, abortion, discrimination against the disabled, hatred for immigrants or refugees, euthanasia and assisted suicide, prostitution, unethical bioethics, and for many, a chilling indifference to the orphan crisis and the foster care crisis. All of these issues are fundamentally a sanctity of life issue. God does not desire any of these atrocities to continue unfettered and unopposed. And he has appointed his church to be a redemptive community, a redemptive community that works to restore and heal others. All too often, though, if we're honest, we would acknowledge that we are easily preoccupied with our own leisure, our own comfort, or self-absorption. But if we are in Christ, if we have been redeemed and restored through Jesus, then we have been restored to so that we might restore others, to be a means of bringing others to restoration and to healing. For us, as instructed by Christ, our highest good, the thing that we must go hard after the most, is to seek the kingdom of God. And if we seek first the kingdom of God, then what we will find is that the values and loves of our heart are changed. The things that we value and love will be the things that God loves and God values if we pursue Him above all. Russell Moore, he is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He writes this in a book called Onward. He says, "The kingdom of God tells us what matters and who matters, and that the criteria for that is sharply different from the social Darwinist values of success, power, utility, and strength." When we come to faith in Christ and we've been redeemed and restored in Him, He transforms our heart and He shifts the things we previously valued to align with His loves and His values. How we treat the most vulnerable among us speaks to what we value most. God values the vulnerable. And one of the ways that we can be more like Him is to protect the vulnerable around us, to have compassion on them. Graciously, when we were vulnerable in our sin, God did not abandon us. He did not leave us, but He drew near to us in the person of His Son. He paid for our sin. He redeemed us, and He brought us to Him. And then He turns around and He makes us His ambassadors, that we might be His hands and His feet, that we might be His voice in a broken community. And I think all too often the church looks around at how desperate the situation is, how bad things can be, and we think, this is too costly, this is too much. We can be overwhelmed by the staggering size of the need. 1,500 foster homes, I can't do that, what can I do? You know what, I'm just going to throw my hands up and let Jesus sort it all out. And how many of us have that disposition? I can't do anything about that, I'm just going to trust that Jesus is going to make this okay, and we don't do anything. We sidestep the issue, we withdraw. That's a blind and hard-hearted response. And because the Father has shown us grace, because the Father has shown us compassion and empathy in our vulnerability, we must draw near to those that need protection and care. We need to work to make God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So this morning, we're going to look at God's message through the prophet Isaiah to the nation of Israel. through Isaiah, God sends a word of judgment to a people whose hearts had drifted from him, to a people who were just going through the motions religiously, that were just walking through the motions. They had no real love for God in their hearts. They did not live out what God had commanded. And therefore, God had correction for them. God had judgment for them. But importantly for us, he had instructions to them on what repentance looks like. And God tells them very quickly, stop doing these things and start doing these others. I think all of us, on the great day that we meet the Lord and we stand before him, want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And this morning's text is a way that we live our lives in such a way to hear that response. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. It's on page 566 in the Bibles under your seats. Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate and overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me, and I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Now stop right there. What a message to be delivered by Isaiah. You have drifted, you have wandered, and Isaiah is saying God's judgment is coming upon you, and it's going to come upon you in the hand of Babylon. This nation is going to rise up against you, and rather than God giving them protection by his hand, he's going to withdraw his grace and his protection, and Babylon's going to have run over you. Israel has had a low view of God. They've had a low view of sin, and in these first 15 verses, we read about their rebellion and then their rejection by God in such graphic terms. This is the anatomy of Judah's state during Isaiah's ministry, and it's horrific. They have defected from the Lord, and this has led to national calamity. It's led to religious decline. It's led to social collapse. And so in these first 9 verses, Isaiah begins with Israel's national situation. And God starts by calling the heavens, calling creation, to give a witness, to give an account to who has broken the covenant here, who has dishonored who. God had pledged himself to Israel, and he had not broken his word to them. So he calls creation to say, who broke their word here? And of course, it's Israel that has gone astray. God had created Israel. He had forged them into a people, into a nation. He had showered them with his love and his care and his provision and his protection. They've been beneficiaries their entire time in existence. But now they've rebelled against God. They don't think about God. They don't give God glory and honor and praise and appreciation for all that he's done for them. And then God says, even animals know better. How stupid, how dumb, Israel, can you be? Even the ox knows its master. Even the animals know who feeds them. They don't kick against their owners. They know who cares for them. Animals know who shepherds them, but not Israel. Israel has been darkened in their understanding. They've been alienated from God. And as a nation, they've become heavy laden, Isaiah says, with iniquity and sin. This people that was meant to be devoted to God, holy, set apart for God, has become heavy laden with sin and iniquity. They have intentionally separated themselves from the Lord. And God says, how long are you going to go on like this? Verse 5, why will you be struck down? In other words, this coming calamity could be prevented if you would just repent. Why do you continue in your rebellion? As a stubborn nation, Israel is doubling down in their sin. And if you're a parent, you know what this is like with your child, right? When you're correcting them, your kid is in some form of disobedience, they're doing something that they should not be doing, you say, stop touching that, don't touch it, it's hot, and then they look at you and they just kind of go, right? And they touch it one more time, they double down in their sin. You know this, you've seen this. That's what Israel as a nation is doing. We have a child in our house that when corrected just loses his mind, and we will eventually have to separate to a different room or something. And one of the things one of these childs has done was to show his defiance, to double down in his rebellion, he would just go upstairs into the bathroom and just pee over everything. Just pee all over the place. Just doubling down in rebellion. Because guess what? That's not going to draw me to you, okay? That's not going to make me feel all warm and fuzzy about you when you do that, right? But just kind of like, I'm going to poke you in the eye. I'm going to show you doubling down in the rebellion. Israel as a nation is wandering, has wandered away, and is just determined to go away from God. And God says, why would you do this? Why would you rebel? Why will you be struck down? Repent. But they don't. They're like a petulant child. They're wounded. They're helpless. They're defenseless. They're beat up. They're not cared for. They're laid to waste. They're stumbling in their hard-hearted rebellion. And the worst is yet to come, Isaiah says. You think it's bad now? He says, foreign armies are going to come and they're going to devour your land. They're going to burn your cities. And hundreds of thousands are going to be killed. He compares. Isaiah says, you might feel strong behind the walls of Jerusalem now, but there's coming a day where those walls will do you no good, and you're going to be like a fruit stand out in a vineyard. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never seen a fortified fruit stand that could withstand a military attack, okay? Most fruit stands I've seen are composed of just leftover boards, they're probably leaning, and a stiff breeze could knock them over. And that's what God says Jerusalem is like at this point. You're like a cucumber booth in a field. That's not intimidating anybody. Your cucumber booth's not intimidating other armies. I'm going to withhold my protection of you, and they're going to just ransack you and have their way with you. And despite this coming calamity and hundreds of thousands killed, God is going to preserve a remnant. In other words, Israel's going to sustain a tremendous beating. And if it were not for the sheer mercy of God, they'd be wiped off the face of the earth. But God is going to preserve a remnant. If it wasn't for God's mercy, they would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. They'd be completely destroyed by God's judgment. But they're not entirely obliterated. God's going to save a remnant. And then in verses 10 through 15, Isaiah turns his attention to the spiritual life in Israel, in which sin was accepted. Israel had become a spiritual Sodom. And God did not destroy them. but he condemns their religious practices. He speaks very strongly. They brought sacrifices to God, but they had no honor for God in their hearts. They had no love for God in their hearts. They had no joy and thankfulness for him. This was all mere formalism. Israel was walking through the motions in their worship and in their sacrifices. Their hearts were far from God. This was just placating God. They brought their sacrifices reluctantly just to placate God, thinking this will please him. He said sacrifice animals. We'll sacrifice the animals. Fine, there you go, God. Now leave us alone. We're going to go back to our life. Give us the benefits, but we're going to do whatever we want. And although those sacrifices had been commanded by God, and although the sacrificial system had been instituted by him, there was no delight in God's heart when they offered these sacrifices, for they did so with hypocrisy. And God condemns this. God rejects the people, not the practice. So when we read about stop your sacrifices, God isn't rejecting the system he'd set in place. He's rejecting the people and the hearts of the people who are offering the sacrifices. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God in worship or in any other facet of life. And so a sacrifice offered without faith, without joy in one's heart, is mockery to God. And this is not the main point, my main point this morning, but I would say there's a warning in there for us. Not to worship the Lord with our lips while our hearts remain far from him. God is not mocked. He sees our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He is intimately acquainted with all our thoughts. He knows our motivations for being in this room this morning. He knows the ways and the mood and the way that we worship him, whether sincere or hypocritical. He knows if we sit here distracted, desiring to be someone else, biding our time, chipping away at our nails, thinking of something else, thinking of football, thinking of lunch, thinking of these other things. God knows that, and he is not mocked. Let us be warned. The Lord expresses his displeasure in the most powerful of words. He says, "My soul hates what you are doing, Israel." He says, "Your sacrifices, they mean nothing to me. They add nothing to me. They do nothing for me." And rather than these sacrifices enabling the favor of God to rest on them, it does the exact opposite. It brings down the wrath and anger of God upon them. And despite God's anger for their despicable worship practices, God sets before them a prescription for restoration. Look with me, verse 16 and 17. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." God says, wash yourselves. In other words, purify yourselves and repent. Show your sincerity for God. Show your love for God by ceasing to sin and repenting. To repent is to turn from something. You're going headlong into rebellion. Turn from that towards devotion to God, love for God, and doing right things. Pursue a whole other manner of living. And God makes it explicitly clear what he wants his people to do. He gives commands for reordering their entire life, in a sense. I think about this instruction in very, very easy, simple three words. Stop, learn, and work. Stop sinning. Learn to do good and work for justice. If I had to summarize verse 16 and 17, I think that's how I would summarize it. God is calling for nothing less than personal transformation. And that personal transformation will lead to national and societal transformation. It begins with an individual, and then it multiplies itself and works out from there. And God redirects them into five ways how he wants them to use their lives. And they all have to do with protecting and preserving the Imago Dei. Every single one of them. What does it say about God's desire, about God's heart, that when he calls us to repentance, he calls us to stop sinning and then start doing good on behalf of others? I think that's remarkable. God gives them five exhortations. Stop sinning and do these five things. And again, these are commands to individuals as well as a nation. If our church, if we seek to accomplish something for God, individuals must give themselves to it. Individuals must do it, and then that will multiply and we collectively are reformed. The church just doesn't change as a whole. It starts with individuals. Individual members are reformed, and then the church is reformed. Let's look at this list of what God instructs them to do. Number one, verse 17, learn to do good. It's kind of an indictment that you have to learn to do good, in a sense, that we don't know how to do it in and of ourselves. And so where do we learn to do good? Well, we learn to do good from God, who does good all the time in every situation. And we look to God and we look to His Word and we learn. We study God's Word. We learn the character of God and we learn what good is, how it's different from evil, and then how we can pursue good. And we learn from the Word of God and from God, and then we learn by observing others who love God and are doing good. And if we're smart, we sidle up next to them and we say, teach me, or let me follow you, and then we begin to participate. Think about how you teach your children. If you're teaching your child how to assemble something or how to put something together, you don't just hand them the instructions and set the material down in front of them and say, there you go, all you need is right there, good luck with it. Okay? This IKEA chest has 674 pieces. I'll see you in an hour. It's not going to happen, right? You bring them near. You sit them down next to you. You show them how to turn the screws. You show them how to do it. And then you give them an opportunity to participate that one day they might learn to do it themselves. Christians are to be doers of the Word of God, not merely theologians, not merely thinkers, but doers of the Word of God. And so we must learn to do good. Number two, he says, God says, seek justice. Justice is whatever is right according to the Lord. Justice is the will of God. Justice is civil righteousness. And we should seek that that is meted out, not just for ourselves, because we're always big on justice for ourselves. We'll be very quick to defend when our rights are trampled. But God is saying, seek justice, not just for yourself, but seek justice for other people when their rights are abused and taken away and trampled. Disciples of Christ affirm human dignity and must work to restore justice anywhere it's denied, whether it's in the womb or in the hospital during our last breaths. We must seek justice. Last Monday was Martin Luther King holiday, and I try every year to read the letter from a Birmingham jail. Absolutely remarkable document. And in that letter, Martin Luther King writes this. He says, "Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly." And that's absolutely true. Those that would push the pro-abortion agenda, those that would justify killing their unborn children, they do so by denying the interrelatedness of our lives. They deny the interrelatedness of the life of the mother and the child. A mother's future well-being is undeniably tied to the welfare of her child. If a woman kills her child, she harms herself. But the pro-abortion agenda would staunchly deny this. They would argue there are no unwanted or unintended consequences, that there's a positive net effect in abortion. But both science and testimony from the women who've had abortions will tell you differently. They will tell you that there are two victims in every abortion, the mother and the child. Abortion murders the child, but it wounds the mother. No one leaves there unscathed. To a person, to a mother, it is absolutely deformative. It is not restorative in any sense. And we should know that if we can justify killing a child in the womb, we can justify killing a child out of the womb. And it's already happening. And you've probably seen it in the news, you've probably heard about it, but that certain countries in Europe now allow the euthanizing of sick children in Europe. So you got a 6-year-old or an 8-year-old or a 10-year-old that's very, very sick, you can now legally euthanize them. If you can justify killing a child in the womb, you can justify killing them outside the womb. This is not just a social issue. Abortion is not just a social issue. It's not just a woman's issue. It's not just a children's issue. It's not just a societal issue. It's not just a health issue. Beneath all of that, it is fundamentally an issue, a God issue, a justice issue. It's the biggest of issues. And God's people are commanded to seek justice for those to whom it is being denied. Number 3, correct oppression. God says correct oppression. What does it mean to be oppressed? To be oppressed means to have your rights trampled. To be oppressed means that you are made to bear a burden that is not rightly yours. To be oppressed means you have to pay the cost or the penalty of something that you do not deserve. And justice cannot triumph if there's individuals that are oppressed. Therefore, oppression, where we see oppression, it must be restrained. It takes action. It takes effort to restrain oppression. It must be corrected. Again, perhaps no one in the last 100 years knows this more or better than Martin Luther King. And in that same letter, he writes, "My friends, I say to you, we have not made a single gain in civil rights without determined legal and nonviolent pressure. Lamentably, it is a historical fact that privileged groups seldom give up their privileges voluntarily. We know through painful experience that freedom is never voluntarily given by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed." End quote. Freedom, rights, justice, an end to oppression must be demanded by whom it is, or to whom, excuse me, freedom, rights, justice must be demanded for those to whom it is denied. So we should ask, who is it in our culture, who is it around us that is enslaved in our day? Who is it that is presently oppressed? Who is it that is in bondage and needs to be freed from the bondage of wickedness? Clearly, the most vulnerable among us is the unborn, who is defenseless and voiceless. And God says, they don't have a voice, so you use yours. You use your voice on behalf of them to correct their oppression. God says, you want to do something that delights me? You want to do some practical mercy? You want to do some work that pleases me? Loose the bonds of wickedness. Loose, set the oppressed free. That pleases me. Turn with me real quick to Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11. Two verses I want to highlight. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11 and 12. "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Behold, we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work?" This proverb presumes a day of stress, a day of trouble, and it's a critical moment in a person's life. Nothing in this proverb tells us about what the situation is. We have no specifics, okay? But it's a life and death situation. It's a life and death. Someone's in a life and death scenario that's in need of rescue. Maybe it's men being carried off as prisoners of war. Maybe it's men or women and children that are being forced into slavery. We don't know. We can only imagine what the specific scenario is here. But one thing that is abundantly clear is that we, as God's people, are commanded to rescue those that are being killed. We are to save and to protect the vulnerable. We have a biblical exhortation, even duty, to intervene through nothing less than prayer and persuasion and peaceful action. And let me reiterate that. Prayer, persuasion and peaceful action. Because when I say fight for the unborn, I don't mean violence. Let me make that clear. But God's word here clearly teaches that it is our duty that if there is a group of human beings that are being carried away to death that ought not to be carried away to death, then God's people are to pursue restoration and rescue of those people. That's abundantly clear. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to slaughter. What is explicitly commanded is some form of rescue attempt, some direct intervention on behalf of those that are being killed. And in verse 12, the reason I include that in reading that verse is because God presupposes that God's people are going to have some excuse. That he just knows our hearts all too well. And he's going to say, I know what you're going to say. Let me just say it before you do. And God goes on and says, some of you are going to say, oh, we didn't know. Don't punish us, God. Don't judge us for this. We didn't know. So we didn't do anything. And God preemptively takes away that excuse and he says, I'm not going to allow you to plead ignorance. The injustice that you see, the oppression that you've been made aware of, when you see others that are carried away to death, when you are informed and you do nothing, you shall render to me account for that. We won't get to plead ignorance that we didn't know that there were 8,000 kids in our state that needed homes and families. We won't get to plead before God that we didn't know that there were 1,500 children that were staying in hotels or with social workers because homes couldn't be found for them. We don't get to plead that we didn't know that there was an abortion mill in our community that was churning out death. So many Christians, and I was one of them, was raised with a passive avoidance ethic. I was just taught avoid sin, avoid sin, avoid sin. Above all, whatever you do, avoid sin. And I wasn't good at that. I wasn't good at avoiding sin. I was good at finding sin. But that's the primary thing I was taught. I wasn't taught be a doer of righteousness. I wasn't brought along to march or to lift my voice on behalf of the vulnerable. I wasn't taught to give sacrificially to ministries and causes that protected the unborn and cared for mothers and protected children that needed protection. I was just taught this passive avoidance ethic. And I thought that's what Christianity was. I don't do this. I don't do that. And life in Christ is vastly more than that. That's just one small sliver of it. Look at these exhortations from Isaiah where he's telling us to do so much. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Do you see all the action? Do you see God turning us out, unleashing us as his ambassadors to do good for him? The Christian life is not one of inaction. The Christian life is not one of avoidance. But it is a people that have been shaped by the love of God, that have been transformed by the mercy of God, that use their lives to bless others and even rescue them from death if need be. And God will not accept excuses for our idleness. He just won't. Now, lest I be misunderstood, I am not exhorting each of you to be like this superhuman crime fighter, okay, the superhero crime fighter where you go out in the night and you seek injustice. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you are accountable to God for the injustice and the oppression that you know that is in front of you, and you are compelled and commanded to act. That's our duty. Number four, and I'm going to combine number four and number five here in verse 17. Bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. For some, the sins of the father have left children without families, without homes. without parents to love them, without parents to teach them and instruct them. And other children are the victims of tragedy. Their parents have been taken by disease or an earthquake or a flood or a war. And for some of the widows here, perhaps their husbands died while at work, or there was an accident, or while they were away at war. And this has left behind women and children who are oppressed and denied what they need. And God says, plead their cause. They have no one else to be their voice. They have no one else to plead their cause. You be a voice for them. God says, help the helpless. Bring justice to them because they cannot attain it for themselves. Protect the vulnerable. Advocate for them. And when you do these things, you participate in the kingdom of God. You participate in the kingdom of God, which is a selfless, loving, safe, generous kingdom. Isn't it interesting that this is God's prescription to a nation that is completely off the rails? How is it that God turns us out in such a powerful way to care for others? I think it's because you can't sincerely love and worship God if you're treating His image bearers with contempt. You can't love God and serve God with your whole heart and love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength while you're treating other people made in His image poorly, treating them with contempt and hatred. You can't worship God while you ignore the needs of vulnerable children and widows in your own community. I hope that someday soon that there's no need for a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I hope that it's eventually unnecessary. I hope that my children, when they're adults and they're in church, they never have to recognize this Sunday. Because I hope that there's a future in Washington where there's no unwanted babies. That women who are pregnant and feel that they cannot care for their children would know that the church is so strong and vibrant in their faith and love for God and love for neighbor that they can go to them without fear, without judgment, and they can be cared for. Their family and their brokenness could be restored, and their child would be held in the utmost respect as well as the mother. I hope there's a future in which there's no sex slavery in Seattle and the surrounding region, that there's no abuse or oppression of the elderly. But I gotta do more than just hope for that future, right? You gotta do more than just hope for that future, because it's easy to sit in here and say, yeah, I hope that happens. If that is to become a future reality, it's not going to happen without the church being mobilized and put to work. It's not going to happen without the church put to action. And I want to say that I am, as a member of this church and as one of your pastors, I am extremely proud of this church and its care for women and children and for the vulnerable. This church is presently actively engaged in projects all over the world, locally and abroad, to care for the orphan, to protect widows and children, to speak up on behalf of the vulnerable. We're doing a lot. Let's continue to work. Our efforts are making a difference. We must continue to be a voice for the voiceless. Just this past week, Congress voted on a bill. And the bill was called the Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act. And so there are scenarios, I guess, that are so common where a woman goes in to have an abortion and the attempt to kill the child doesn't kill the child and the child is born alive. And so we had to have legislation make a law that says those children that are now born alive, they should get medical care. They should receive doctor care. They should receive medicinal help. And do you know, 183 congressmen voted this last week to deny that living child any medical care? How is that anything less than murder? I want somebody to explain that to me, how that can be anything less than murder. A complete violation of the Hippocratic Oath that doctors take. The Born Alive Abortion Survivors Protection Act. our representative, our congressman, Rick Larson, voted to deny these children medical care. Very rarely would I call out a politician, but I'm calling out Rick Larson. He's our congressman from Linwood to Oak Harbor to Cedar Woolley. And he proudly voted to deny that child that was attempted to be killed but survived. If you were at the PRC gala this year, the speaker, the Pregnancy Resource Center, the speaker was a survivor of a saline abortion. And this bill would say, no, if they're born alive, just let them die. Let them sit on a table until they're dead. That's horrific. How can that be? So you want to be a voice for the voiceless? You want to be a voice for a child that would be ripped from his mother's womb and then left on a table to die? Let's contact Rick Larson. He's going to have, in the coming weeks, he's got these listening sessions that he does. He goes around to local libraries and places. Let's give him an earful, okay? And I don't mean disrespect, but I want to stand before him. I want to ask him, explain the reasoning to me of this, and then justify this as not murder. It's demonic. If the oppressed have no voice, we must be the voice that demands freedom from oppression for them. And it's a costly battle, don't get me wrong. It's a costly battle. It will require your time. It will require your giving. It will require your service. It'll require writing letters to congressmen and senators. It might mean leading you to have awkward conversations with politicians and others. It might mean for some of you, hey, read a book and get educated. Some of you don't read many books, read a book and get educated on these things. And for some, invite the vulnerable into your homes. Lots of ways to get involved, lots of ways to start. If you've got your worship guide, there's a couple inserts in there I want to draw your attention to. One of them's from the Pregnancy Resource Center. I encourage you, we support them as a church financially. You can do the same individually. Many of our members serve there as volunteers. I'm very proud to say that. Get involved there. See if they need help. I don't know if they need volunteers presently, but at the very least pray for them, and you can give to them. Another one is from the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. This is another group we support. This is a group that exists in Washington to advocate on a number of levels for biblical ethics, but one of them, most importantly, is the right to life and sanctity of life. And they had a march in Washington this week and a conference as well. Tens of thousands of people marching in Washington that they organized to march for life. You want a resource? If you want to read up and you become educated, this is a group. Go to their website. It's listed on here. You can become informed very easy. Go to Focus on the Family. This is another thing that they offer. This is called Sanctity of Human Life Guide. They've got a whole guide for free, downloadable on there. They've got 72 topics of ways that you can learn about protecting the sanctity of life or in the different threats from slavery, genocide, abortion, abuse, all sorts of things. Download this for free and get educated. You can write Rick Larson, as I plan to, and say how appalled you are at what he's done. And you can attend a meeting to learn about foster care. You can just dip your toe in the water and listen and learn a little bit more. Anibal will be in the lobby after service today. You can learn. Pray for foster families. Maybe God isn't calling you to do it. Pray for those that are in the fight. Support them. Give generously to them and see what you can do to support them. They say that for every foster or adoptive family, it takes 5 or 6 families around them actively interacting with them and supporting them for them to feel supported. So if we have 10 foster and adoptive families in our church, which I think we're near to, it's going to take 50 to 60 other families supporting them for them to have the resources they need. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. We're going to spend a moment to reflect on God's word, and then we'll continue in our service. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are a protector. You're described in Scripture as a strong tower, a fortress, a rock, a refuge. We thank you, God, that you have shielded us from the consequences of our sin through your precious Son, Christ, who has bore our sins in his body and has died that he might heal us and restore us and redeem us. And Father, how I pray that you would transform the loves of our heart to be like your loves. How I pray that we would be a protective people of the vulnerable, a voice for the voiceless. So Lord, teach us to do good. Open our eyes to where you want us to work. Open our eyes to where you want us to pursue justice. Open our eyes to see where you want oppression thrown off and the oppressed set free. And God, let us not shrink back. Let us be courageous, knowing that indeed you are with us. Father, we pray for the Pregnancy Resource Center, as we did a few moments ago, and we pray that their influence would only increase in our community. We pray that you would abundantly supply all they need, and we pray that you would make them a bright and shining light in our communities. And Lord, for those that are here this morning that perhaps have participated in an abortion in the past, I pray that they would have the greatest of hope, having experienced your healing and your redemption and your restoration, knowing that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that you've died for us and for our sins. So God, fill us with hope, fill us with gratitude, and fill us with an eagerness to do justice in your name, I pray. Amen.